Our reading this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and reading from verses 1 through to verse 22. And the heading in my Bible says, Warnings from Israel's History. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For we do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 20,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Those of you that were here last week will remember that I sort of started the sermon that I prepared last week on 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and then kind of went off piste a bit and felt the Lord was leading me somewhere else, and so preached an entirely different sermon on new wine and wineskins, and then we had a time of ministry and God just really met us. And at that time I said, we'll come back, we will cover this, so that when we get to the end of the series we will have gone through the whole of Corinthians. And so I just wanted to bring together tonight the bit of the word I was going to preach last week and then tonight together. It doesn't mean you get twice a sermon, because I've trimmed it down quite a lot. But I just wanted to not pass by those verses from last week without ignoring them. And someone said to me after last Sunday, how on earth are you going to link together what was said last week with what you were going to say this week? I've got to tell you, it's nice and easy, and I'll explain why in a minute, because there's one of those wonderful conjunctions, a lovely little Greek word that means, that says therefore, but, wherefore in the Authorized Version. And it means these two passages are linked and they talk about the same thing. So God's made it nice and easy for me in that. But I do want to just go back a little bit into 1 Corinthians 9 and touch on that bit which I skipped over last week. I had a wonderful day yesterday along with about a dozen men from the church. We went to the men's convention in Cardiff and heard some great teaching some wonderful, wonderful teaching. There was a man called Charles Price, I think his name was, right? Who'd come from Canada, from Toronto. He is an Englishman, although his family roots are in Wales. And about 10 years ago, he went out to Toronto to live, called to go and pastor a large church out there. And he spoke at two sessions, and then we had a couple of more local people. Had a wonderful speech. There's a guy who spoke right at the end of the day who I'm going to try and get to come to Tabernacle if I can next year. He was just brilliant and very, very funny. They said to him, "Why do you think we've got you tonight?" He said, "We said you've been several times to speak at the men's convention. You keep coming back. Why do you think we keep asking you back?" And they were expecting something like, "Oh, because people like me." And he said, "Oh," he said, "you've got these speakers from Canada you have, and they're terribly expensive. I came from Clonethley on my bike, so I'm cheap." And he was just wonderful. You can imagine Matt's voice preaching the gospel. That was what this guy was like. So we had a wonderful time. But some of us who were ministers had been invited on the Friday as well to go and meet with this Charles Price from Toronto. And he was talking about Paul finding contentment in every situation. That whatever life had chucked at him, whatever difficult situations came along, that he was able to say, "I've discovered the secret of contentment." Whether in need or in plenty, whether in hunger or well-fed, whatever the situation, I know what it is to be at peace in Christ. And I touched a little bit on it this morning. But he was talking, he started off by quoting some statistics, and I got the website for the details from him, and I've got the statistics here. And it's a survey that was conducted by Fuller Seminary. Now, if you know anything about the church, you'll know that Fuller Seminary is a very, very significant theological college in America, in California, in Pasadena, in California, and it's a very key institute in American Christian life. And in 1988, they started a survey of American pastors. So everything I'm going to tell you is about American pastors. But Charles Price was saying this is applicable to the English church and the British church and the Welsh church as well. And between 1988 and 1998, they did a 10-year survey. So it's a long-term survey. And then in 1998, it was published by Care for the Family in conjunction with Christianity Today magazine. And it was just a survey of ministers and their families taken over a long period, so they could get a breadth of and a feeling for what the trend was in ministry. And this was the figures for North America. 1,500 pastors permanently leave the ministry in North America every month. They just pack up and go and find something else to do. 1,500. 50% of pastors' marriages in America end in divorce, which is slightly higher than the national average. So if you're in pastoral ministry, you're in more danger, statistically, of a marriage ending in America than if you're not in ministry. There's a cheerful one, Jonathan, just to start us off, for those who are training for ministry. 70% of pastors continually battle depression. I've shared with you before about how from time to time I have bouts and periods of depression. But they're talking about 70% of people continually battling and presumably on medication and seeking medical aid for depression. 70% of pastors in North America. 80% of pastors and 85% of their spouses feel discouraged in their roles. 50% of pastors are so discouraged they would leave the ministry if they could, but they don't believe they have any other way of making a living. Half of pastors in North America don't believe they should be doing the job, but they can't think of anything else to do. They've not got skills that are transferable, and so they feel locked into a job that they hate. That's appalling. Nearly 40% of pastors have an extramarital sexual affair at some point during their ministry. 80% of seminary graduates who enter the ministry will leave ministry within the first 5 years of their ministry. 80% of pastors' wives feel their husbands are overworked. 80% of the adult children of pastors sought professional help for depression, which they said was brought about through their upbringing. 85% of pastors report their biggest problem is dealing with obstinate elders, deacons, worship leaders, worship teams, board members, leadership members, and associate pastors. The biggest problem for pastors in the American church isn't the sin of the world outside. It isn't the problems of evangelism. It isn't mission. It isn't dealing with poverty. 85% of their problems, they say, are caused by people in the church, in leadership, the ones who are supposed to be working with them. 90% of pastors said the hardest thing about ministry is uncooperative people. I got some sense of feeling about that one. Because, you know, sometimes there are things that it's just hard to do. Not because people oppose you, but you feel that God is leading you a particular way, and just folk just don't join in. And it just becomes hard work. And we had a tent mission meeting here this afternoon, and a very small number of folk came along to that. And, you know, one of the biggest problems was saying, who can we get to help? And the answer is, yeah, welcome to my world. This is what it's like. It's sometimes just hard to get people to cooperate. 70% of pastors are, not they feel, are underpaid. That's going on statistics in America. In this country, that figure's about the same, the Baptist Union says. That about 70% of pastors are underpaid. They set a minimum level that they believe churches should be paying their ministers. And nearly all the churches in this country pay that minimum level. 80% of pastors' wives feel unappreciated by the congregation. Do you feel unappreciated? No. Most of this doesn't apply to us. I've got to say, we're in a fantastic place. But 80% of pastors' wives in North America say that they felt unappreciated. 90% of pastors said that ministry was completely different from what they thought it would be. Yeah? Only 70% of pastors felt called by God into ministry when they began. 30% of people thought it was a good career choice, but they didn't feel called by God. That's appalling enough. But you know what? After 3 years, only 50% of pastors felt called by God. 3 years of ministry knocked the calling out of hundreds of pastors. 80% of pastors' wives feel pressurized to become someone they're not and do things they're not called to do in the church. That one you can probably identify with a little bit. Not so much. It's a little while since somebody's told you how to dress for church. You think I'm joking?
No.
I'm seriously not. Over 50% of pastors' wives feels that their husbands entering the ministry was the most destructive thing that ever happened in their marriage. There you go, you can have those.
Oh, that's theory reading.
It's not that different here. I go monthly to a pastor's meeting of some sort, at least, and sometimes a couple of times a month, I go to a local cluster of churches. And I have to tell you that the last few weeks we've just been sat with somebody weeping about their ministry. I go to the Baptist Association of Ministers, and week by week and month by month people say, I don't know how I'm going to keep going. I go to Cardiff Evangelical Christian leaders, and it's a little bit different there, but not hugely. Ministry is really hard, and I keep saying it, and you'll see it in the annual report this year when it comes out. Our boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. We are looked after by you. But some of those things, I understand what they mean. Ministry is really hard, and it's tough, and it's wearing. You know, a third of Baptist ministers in this country either have a heart complaint or a stomach complaint caused by stress. You know, me too. Some of you know I'm not very well at the moment with that. Ministry is tough. And what Paul is picking up on, really, is that sense, right at the beginning of the church, of how tough ministry is. In this passage entitled, The Rights of an Apostle, in 1 Corinthians 9, And he's just come under so much pressure. He's come under so much opposition and so much people not cooperating. But he's felt obliged in the middle of this letter here, in 1 Corinthians 9, to write to the church in Corinth and say, you know what? It's a miracle that I can keep going. The way that people just keep causing problems and opposing us and causing difficulties. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I'm not maybe an apostle to other people, I'm your apostle. I'm the one that came and planted your church. And yet I've got all these problems from you. People opposing me. People saying that I shouldn't be in leadership in the church. People saying, oh look, these apostles, all they do is they take our money and they take our resources, and what do we get back for it? And in the middle of this letter, Paul feels this obligation, this sense of having to say, let me tell you how it is. You know what? I've got to defend myself. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. This is the Apostle Paul. It's feeling that he has to say to the church, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying this to you. You look after us and you bless us and you love us. You can pay me a bit more if you want, but that's not what it's about. He's saying, listen, this is my defense. He's feeling a need to defend himself. He's saying, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment of me. And he makes this defense then. He says, don't I have the right to food and drink? If it's okay with you, you know, he says, I'm looking after the church, I've planted the church and I'm teaching it and I'm an apostle to the church. Do you think it'll be okay if I eat and drink, that you look after us a little bit? And he goes on to say, actually, you know, I'm not even asking that, but it would be nice to know that it's there. He'll say, no, I'll take care of myself. And when I was amongst you, I took care of myself. But it would be nice to at least know that you're going to look after my physical needs. And he says, is it just me and Barnabas who have to work for a living? You know, Peter, he gets paid by the church. Cephas, he gets supported by the church for his ministry. And yet it seems that me and Barnabas, we've got to work for a living, as well as coming on Sundays and preaching. And you can just feel the hurt, can't you? You can feel the hurt behind what he's saying. He's just saying, I don't know how I'm going to keep going, and I don't know why you're treating me like this. And I said last week, if you say it with a whingy voice, it makes sense. You know, why are you doing this to me? And so he feels obliged to make this defense of his calling as an apostle. And he gives these three examples. And the first example, I touched on this last week, he says, I'm an apostle. He says, but you know, isn't a soldier worth his wages? You know, a soldier serves and he gets paid for what he does. And that's the first example there that he gives. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Well, no one. No one's going to go and fight and put themselves in danger and put their life at risk unless they're going to get paid for it, he says. Now, remember who he's writing to. Go, think back in your memory now, back to week one of this series. The church at Corinth, the church in Corinth is placed in this city, Corinth, which is here on this isthmus down in Greece. And what is it? It's a Roman colony that's been planted to give a home for retired soldiers. It's to give land to retired soldiers and somewhere to retire to and live for those who've served in the legions and have now come to the end of their service, and the empire's giving them some property and some land. And the first example he gives is that of a soldier. He's saying, you served to this church. He's saying, you've got next to you in your town, you've got neighbours who served. And you know that they're respected, good people. You know how much you respect them. And that they got the paid, and that now they have their pension. They got their salary. And they got their pension. If it's all right for soldiers, why isn't it all right for apostles? Why isn't it all right for me? You do this, you look after the soldiers amongst you, and you'd expect them to be paid. Why not us? If they're worth their wage, then why isn't an apostle? And then he goes on to his second example of a farmer. He talks about the vineyard owner, trimming the vines and looking after the vineyard. And he talks about those that plough. Yes, this was written for us because the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, and so they ought to do in the hope of sharing the harvest. And they're saying, you know, you've got farmers all around you. They feed you. You know, they grow the vines and they look after them and they plant the harvest and they bring it in. And they get a share of what they deserve. You know, at this point in the Roman Empire's history, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, the Roman Empire had a huge problem, which was unemployment. And people back in Rome and across the empire in the big cities, not working. And what was happening was that the empire was supporting them with bread and grain brought from across the empire, particularly from North Africa. And if you know anything about the Carthaginian Wars and the history of North Africa and how Christianity spread through North Africa, you'll know that this is all to do with the Roman breadbasket being out in the empire and bread being brought into the cities to pay the Roman citizens, or to give food to the Roman citizens. And there was always this worry about the mob. We see it a number of times in the book of Acts where the mob rises up. And the way that the Romans used to keep the mob quiet was circus hispanus, with circuses and with bread. And so food supply was a big issue in the Roman Empire, and where they got their food from. And Paul's saying, you know what? Those who grow your food, they get respect. Those who grow your food, they get paid. Why don't I, as an apostle, why are you moaning about me in the way you do? You respect the soldiers, you respect the farmers. And then he talks about a third group, a group who don't make their living this way, but who are hugely respected. And that's the athletes, the runners and the boxers. Again, think back to week one, the Isthmian Games. You remember I said that the second most important games in the Greek world, the Olympic Games, were held in Corinth. And it was world famous for its athletes and for its games. And so he goes there for his third example. And he says, you know, the athletes, they run for this prize. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get a prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last. What's he doing? He's drawing on this third image of respected people in the culture. And the context of it is saying, so why do you not treat your Christian leaders with similar sort of respect? And that was what I was going to say last week. And that's the context into which he then speaks this week. And he connects it, as I say, with this wonderful little word in Greek, which gets translated all sorts of different ways. In the NIV, it says, for, I think. Let me find it. Yeah. For, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact. In the Authorized Version, it's wherefore. In other versions, it's but. Sometimes it's and. And it's just this little connection that says, you know, all of that about the apostles and about the rights of those who are in Christian leadership and about those who serve you and how you ought to respect them, and how you ought to look after them. He says, because, for, and what I'm about to say relates to what I've just said. For what? He says, for, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact that our forefathers were all under the cloud. And he goes back now into Israel's history. And the key word here in this next few verses is all. Have a look there with me if you've got your Bible open. He says, our forefathers were all under the cloud. And they all passed through the sea, referring to the Exodus and the journey through the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. He says, you know what? He says, all of Israel was blessed. All of Israel, God poured out his blessing on all of the people. They all came through the Red Sea. They all followed the cloud of fire and smoke. They all went into the desert and ate manna. They all drank the water that God provided. They all together were blessed by God. They all drank from the spiritual rock, which actually is a forefiguring, Paul says, of Christ. The rock in the desert, you have to think back now to Exodus 17, to the story of where Moses brings water out of the rock. God tells him to provide water for the people. And Paul is saying, you know, that rock in the desert that Moses hit with his staff and water came out, that's a prefiguring of Christ, the rock on which we're built. And he says, you know, the whole of the nation were blessed by God, that he reached out and blessed the whole congregation. He says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Remember the context. He's talking about the way that they treat Christian leaders. And then he goes straight into this context of talking about the people of God and all of them. And saying, but you know what? They displeased God. They were all blessed. They were all as part of the people who came out of the Exodus. They were all those who came out of Egypt. They all saw God's blessing, but they displeased God. You know, the way that we treat one another, the way that we treat leaders, and I'm talking here about our deacons in the church, how much respect do our deacons get? How about our elders? What about those who are in ministry here? He says, you know, the way that you treat those who are in ministry can have an effect on the way that we please or displease God. He says, you know, that those folk, they displease God. Why did they displease God? Well, they did a number of things. It says, first of all, and I'm taking these in reverse order, but I'm doing them in the order that they're written in Exodus. He says, you know what? They were a bunch of folk who grumbled. I don't know if you appreciate this. God hates grumbling. We talk about all the things that God hates in terms of sin, and we think about sexual immorality, and we think about gossiping and not loving people, and we think about how we use our money. One of the things you can see again and again and again in the Old Testament is how much God hates grumbling. What's grumbling? It's moaning behind people's backs and muttering about the way things are going. I just got to tell you that out of those statistics about pastoral ministry, I think a great deal of those come just from the grumblers. I know the hardest thing in my life as a pastor is not the big issues of where folk are having enormous problems in their life and we're having to address them. It's not where people get sick or even die and having to pastor into those situations. It's not worries about money and where we're going to find money to do things. It's not working out the teaching program and where we're going to go. The thing that causes stress in my life as a pastor is the grumbling. Because it's just like a drip, drip, drip of water on a rock. Each little thing by itself isn't much. But you know, over time it's just wearing. When I lie in bed at night and can't sleep, from time to time, it's not over budgets or teaching programs or evangelism programs or anything like that. The thing I lie at bed at night and roll over in my mind is what people have said at the end of services going out the door. It's what people have written down in notes. And Monday mornings, Brenda's not here tonight, so Brenda Shepherd will tell you if you speak to her how on a Monday morning I come in and I always go, as I take out two or three notes out the pigeonhole about I didn't like the selection of songs this week. Did you notice that this wasn't right? I didn't like the way that the people who were supposed to be serving at communion didn't turn up and that there was a space on the stage and you had to call somebody forward. It looked so scruffy. That kind of grumbling is the kind of thing that's just wearing. And Paul is saying, you know what? That displeases God. It displeased God in the Exodus, and it displeases God in the church in Corinth. And he's saying, you know, and don't grumble as some of them did. Verse 10. He says, because you know what? It caused death in the camp. And you can go back and you can read it in Exodus 17 and the chapters that follow, how the grumbling led directly to death. And my guess is what he's saying is, you know what, this grumbling in the church about me and Barnabas and about the way we're doing things, it leads to death. It leads to a spiritual death. It leads to a drying up, a withering. He says, don't do that. John James always used to say, before you say something to someone, you need to ask yourself some questions. Is it true? Is it true what you're about to say to that person? Is it necessary? And is it loving? I don't want to add a fourth thing and say, isn't it better just not to say it at all? Even if you're feeling a bit hurt and a bit offended, isn't it sometimes just better to keep it to yourself if it's going to be that dripping? Sometimes, you know, we need to... constructive criticism is different to grumbling. But Paul's saying, you know what, this drip, 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 this grumbling leads to a spiritual death. I was talking to a group of folk, I think it was the staff team in a staff meeting a few weeks ago, and saying, you know, things are really moving in the church and things are going forward and it's really exciting to see. But the enemy has attacked us in a few areas, and the first place he attacked us was in the worship group. And we had a couple of weeks where the worship group were falling out with each other and arguing, and the sound desk and the worship team weren't getting on, and there was an argument about the drum kit. It's always about the... I don't know what it is about drum kits, but the argument was about the drum kit and whether we should have a real kit or an electronic kit, and if we had it, how loud it should be and who should... That's the enemy getting in, causing grumbling amongst people. And then the second place he attacked us, and I spoke about this with someone, was in our health. And we had that week. Do you remember? We had about a 10-day period where it seemed every time you picked up the phone or came into church, someone was seriously sick. And we had folk with brain hemorrhages, and we had folk with stomach tumours, and Sharon was in and out of hospital, and Sarah Davis was in hospital, and Barry Makepeace was in hospital, and we were getting news about Helen's mum, and we were getting news about Sarah's dad, and it just seemed that there was this surge of sickness. I believe that was an attack of the enemy. And when we stood together in prayer and said, we're not having this, it receded. That was an enemy attack in worship and in our health. And the third place that he'll attack us is through our unity. He'll cause us to grumble against one another. He says, don't allow that. Do not, verse 10, grumble as some of them did. Don't whinge about the stuff you don't like. Constructive criticism is one thing, but leaving anonymous notes in the pastor's pigeonhole or through his front door, or talking amongst yourselves behind people's backs, don't do that. It leads to spiritual death. For the people in the desert, it led to physical death. For the church, it leads to spiritual death. And the growth and the blessing we're seeing will just be withdrawn. It will displease God, and that blessing will disappear. You know, he says, their bones were scattered through the desert. Those of you that are old enough to remember, some of you look like you will, remember the old John Wayne films, where he's going through the desert on his horse and the sun's beating down and he's run out of water and he's always passing by the bleached skulls of cattle in the desert. Yeah, you remember? Yeah, I thought you were that old. Well, he's saying that was what it was like for the Israelites. As they walked through the desert, they were passing by the bones of those that God had allowed to die in a desert because they displeased God. I don't want a church where the bones are dried out and bleached because we displease God, because we let the enemy get in amongst us. And he'll do that through grumbling. But also, you know, it says they were immoral. It says that they became sexually immoral. And he says, don't allow that to happen for you. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. He's saying, do you know how easy it is to get off track? Do you know how easy it is to get led astray? Do you know how easy it is to get into the place where it displeases God? As a pastor, you know, it's increasingly becoming difficult because the cultural norms about sexuality have just changed so much in the last 30 years since I started or 25 years since I became a Christian and 20 years since I came into ministry. That 20 years ago, when I first was a curate, this very young curate in South London with a ponytail and a big beard and a dangly earring, and my leather trousers, my leather jacket and dog collar. Now, the first time Claire saw me, Claire looked at me and said, "Oh, what a prat." But you did, didn't you? Yeah.
You forgot the hat.
Oh, I had a cat, yeah. Yeah, I forgot the cowboy hat, to mention the cowboy hat. I know she said what a prat because her friend that she told it to told me. But when I was first a curate and I used to walk around the parish dressed like that, and if I talked to people about living in sin, they knew what I was talking about. If I talked about living in sin, everyone knew what I meant. If I talk about living in sin now, people think either that I'm crazy or they just don't know what I'm talking about. You know, having sex with someone before you're married, the Bible calls fornication. It says it's sin. And if I'd said that 30 years ago, most people would have agreed. Say that to people and they'll defend it, even inside the church. And Paul says, you know, don't do that. It displeases God. It brings death. In fact, it brought 23,000 deaths on a single day. It displeases God and it leads us astray. It stops us from getting to where God wants us to do. Remember, the context of this passage was that the Exodus passage was that the people had passed through the Red Sea and they'd got to the other side and they were just a few days' journey from the Promised Land. That they could have crossed in a week or 10 days and gone into Canaan. But because they displeased God, they walked round and round in circles for 40 years with people dying. Until every one of the people, with two exceptions, who'd entered into the desert, died there. And that Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who went in. Why? Because they displeased God. I don't want to be a church that goes round in circles. I've got about 15 years ministry left before I retire. I don't want to be this place in 15 years' time, having gone in a big circle. And finding ourselves back in the same place because we've displeased God with our grumbling and our morality. I want to go into the Promised Land now. I don't know about you, I'm fed up of eating sand and manna. I want some fruit and some wine and I want some milk and honey. I don't want to go round in circles. I don't want to die in a desert. And they worshipped idols, it says. You know, they were so easily seduced by the culture around them. You remember the story, Moses goes off up the mountain to get the tablets and he's spending time with God. And when he comes back down, he's only been gone a little while and the people have been seduced by the culture around them. They've taken on board the gods of the cultures and the nations around them. And he'd gone off up to speak with God and bring back a blessing. And when he came back down the hill, they'd made a golden calf. And they'd been attracted away from God's way by what the people around them were doing. And we can do that as well. We can be so easily seduced by the idols of this culture and get away from what God's calling us to. And it causes us to fall into this spiritual death where we walk around the desert in the dryness. And so he says, so be careful. Be careful. And then he has this wonderful passage where he talks about, you know, we are all one body. He goes back to the phrase all. It's quite deliberate. He started off by talking about all of the Israelites. He says most of them displeased God, but all of the Israelites were together and they all got tarred with the same brush. They all got caught up in the same process. And then he goes on to finish this passage by saying, you know, we are all as a church, one body. We're one people. Because there's one loaf. We're one body. And we partake in the one bread of Christ. And he's warning the church from history. And saying, don't do the things that the people in Exodus did because it leads to death. He's saying, walk a straight line. follow the narrow way. Don't be seduced one way or the other, because it leads to death. You might think that the little sins in your life, they're harmless. They don't cause any problems. But you know, it lifts the blessing off the whole church in some way. And if we keep going on in it, we can find ourselves walking around in this circle. I want to go into the promised land. So in conclusion, if I'm going to sum this passage up, what's he saying? Well, I would think he's saying, don't rely on past blessing. You know, God blessed all of the people that came through the Red Sea. All of them were brought into freedom. All of them drank water and ate bread in the desert. All of them were baptized in Moses under the cloud. But they displeased God. So you can't rely on that past blessing to get you through today. You need to walk day by day in obedience. We can't say, we're God's people. His anointing is on us. We've got grace. It's okay. He says, don't do that. Because you'll fall into the same trap as God's people did in the past. He says, no, examine yourself. Live a holy life. Use your freedom right. Repent. Understand grace, yes. But walk humbly with your God. I just have this conviction, and those of you who were here last week heard me speak about it, about the new thing that God's doing amongst us, about the place he's taking us, the place of milk and honey and of blessing. But I think it's a warning to us as well that we can't boast in anything but the cross of Christ. And day by day say, God, forgive us, we're sinners. Yes, we're having baptisms. Yes, we're seeing people saved. Yes, we're being added to. Yes, we're being blessed financially. But you know what? We're still sinners. We still need grace. Walk humbly before your God. May now peace reign in your hearts. May now grace abound in your life, and may now hope fill your horizons, and may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this night and forevermore. Amen. Let's share in the words of the grace as we draw the service to a close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.